fourth sermon, I believe. And we're going to finish chapter 1 tonight, so we're doing pretty good. At this rate, we should be done around the time that I retire. So, anyway, Acts chapter 1, we're going to begin in verse 15 tonight through go through verse 26. We're going to finish the chapter tonight. But the title of the message tonight is The Replacement of Judas. That's really the event we're going to be covering here in the book of Acts. And we mentioned a few weeks ago, and I won't recap completely, but we kind of chose to go through this book on Sunday night because it really gives us a great glimpse into our roots as far as the Christian church. This is where it all began. It doesn't matter. You know, we think about working with believers in places like India, Mongolia, Papua New Guinea, in Puerto Rico, in Uganda, in Kenya, in the Philippines. What am I leaving out? I mean, that's with all these different places that we work with other believers here locally, churches here, and all these things that we do. What's interesting about this is every single one of us, no matter where in the world we are, no matter when in time we are, as far as the last 2,000 years, we can all trace our roots back to this day, the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit comes and the church is born. It doesn't matter if it's us here tonight, if it was D.L. Moody, if it was Charles Spurgeon, if it was William Carey's, a missionary to India, as Justin did the biography on during the New Year's service. It doesn't matter whether it's time, geography, whatever it is. The church was born that day in Jerusalem. That's where the church comes from. That's where all of our heritage as a church, as a body of believers, and as Christ's body, that's where it all comes from. And I was listening to a sermon this past week, and I think it was interesting as the man was preaching. And he was saying exactly, I guess, the way that I had thought of this, but he worded it a lot more clear than I guess I'd ever considered it before. But the thing about the church, think about Christ's kingdom here upon this earth, as it's there right now, the spiritual kingdom. Christ has followers today, right now. He's going to set up an earthly kingdom one of these days. But even now, Christ is reigning. Just as we talked about last week, He ascended back to the Father. What's He doing now? He's reigning there at the right of the Father. He's sitting upon a throne, reigning. And one thing that's interesting about that is we're going to see the book of Acts, and this really shows us the truth of this in history. But the Christian church, the body of Christ, does not have a geographical identity. It's not in Jerusalem. Now you think about Islam. Islam has an identity that is grounded in a location. Okay? It is grounded in Mecca. When a Muslim kneels down to pray, do you realize on his carpet, his prayer carpet, there's an item there. There's an object there. Do you know what it is on the front of it? It's a compass. That compass, they have to have that because that points them east, or wherever they're at, is going to point them back. That way they'll know to pray facing towards Mecca because that's their identity is found there. They have a geographical Jewish people are the same way. They have an identity in Jerusalem. They're in Israel. There's a geographical identity. That's why all these battles, all these wars are going on. And I was listening to a documentary about Muhammad. I'm going to talk about how that in Jerusalem, you have all of these religions, these great monotheistic or one God, which is one God, you know, there's Hinduism has millions of gods. But Islam, Judaism, and Christianity have one God. Those are the great monotheistic, one-God religions. And you're talking about, represented just within that group, you're probably looking at, maybe a third of the world? And they said that the identity of these people and their heritage all comes back to Jerusalem. And that's true to an extent. But as far as Christianity, I withdraw from that. And I say, hey, Christians will shed no blood over Jerusalem. No. If somebody bombed Jerusalem tomorrow, it doesn't change one thing about my faith. You know why? Because it's grounded in a person, not a location.
Yeah.
It's grounded in a person, not a nationality. It transcends nationality. It's not in the Israeli, it's not in the Jewish nation. It's not in the American nation. That's why we talk about a Christian nation. I do not like for people to associate just generally America with Christianity because it doesn't come that way. You will not have a Christian nation. In every nation, you will have Christians and you'll have non-Christians. Every nation.
Yeah.
That's what God set it up. As we sang earlier, we're pilgrims and we're strangers here, seeking a city to come. A city of the New Jerusalem. My citizenship is in heaven, in the New Jerusalem. Your citizenship is in heaven, in the New Jerusalem. That's the thing about the mystery of how the Spirit works, is it, you can't put borders around it the way that you can do other world religions. To be Indian is to be Hindu. To be Christian is to be all of the above. Every tribe, tongue, people, and nation will gather around the throne as believers and disciples of Jesus Christ of the Lamb of God. And we find that out as we read through the book of Acts. It begins in Jerusalem, but it does not end in Jerusalem. If it did, we're in a lot of trouble. I live in North America. I live in Tennessee. I live in Friendsville, Tennessee. Far removed from Jerusalem. That's why I'm so glad that in the Great Commission, as it's restated in the book of Acts chapter 1, is that they were told to go, not just to Jerusalem, but to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. We think of the foreign mission field, we think of these remote locations, folks, that's North America. When those statements were made, and there was a time and a place that statement was made by Jesus Christ, we were the uttermost parts of the world. And the gospel has found us in North America. As a matter of fact, because of when we were born, it met me when I was born here in North America. It didn't get here by accident. It got here because men brought it here. People of God brought it here, sharing that message, and it spreads. It's a mystery how the Word of God, how the Spirit of God, and how salvation, the people of God, spread and populate and are salt and light scattered throughout the whole world, even today and throughout history. And so anyway, that's why the book of Acts is so important. This tells us where we began and how basically we got here tonight as Christians. And it's an identity that we have in a person of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. One faith, one baptism, one body that we can identify with. And this is where it begins at, is in the book of Acts. So, in Acts chapter 1, verse 15, do we all stand in honor of God's word to read this together? We'll read the completion of this chapter. Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 15, down to the chapter verse 26. This is the selection of a replacement for Judas Iscariot. Verse 15. This is the scene. They're in the upper room. As we mentioned, we left up last week. They're in the upper room. They're continuing after Christ has ascended to the Father. We talked about the Shekinah glory, the cloud that He goes into. It's not just any cloud. It's not, you know, just a white cloudy cloud. It is the Shekinah glory going back to the Old Testament. And it's amazing that these things tie together. But Christ has now ascended. They've left the Mount of Olives, which is still there today. They went back to Jerusalem, to the upper room, probably the same upper room which they had the Last Supper. And now there's about 120 people, roughly, that are gathered there in the upper room. And amongst those, it mentions that there are the apostles. And they're there, they're continuing in prayer and supplication with the women, with Mary the mother of Jesus, and Jesus' brother. His brother according to the flesh. Okay. There's a lot that goes into that. We covered it last week. So, verse 15. They're in the upper room. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120. So, 120 people gathered. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guided to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased the field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed down. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue, I'll share with this one, Achilleum, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Wherefore, of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in now among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, Must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two Thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. The Lord pray. Father, we ask God that you bless your word now, Lord, as it's been read, that God, we can take in the truths that are contained therein, Father, that we can grow and learn more tonight, Lord, through this scripture, through this message, God, that we can learn more about you and about who you are, and Father, just the perfect plan that you have laid out, God, that redemptive history, God, as we see your plan of redemption unfolding, God, all of these events took place 2,000 years ago, Lord, they are just as applicable and as important today as they were then. God, help us to settle these things in our heart, to take this in tonight, and to grow in faith, and to know more about you, Father, as we leave here than when we came in. We want to ask for your blessing now in doing this, through your Spirit, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Be seated. Okay, so we're going to be covering a few different things tonight. We're going verse by verse through this. But it will, I think, help to clarify some things about the church, maybe. Particularly, something the church calls apostolic succession. Have you ever met someone that said that they were an apostle? I have. It's always kind of weird when I meet somebody. I was at some kind of minister's dinner or something in Moscow. Actually, I think Johnny Hunt was there from down in Georgia. Woodstock, Georgia. He has a real large church. I guess he's been the president of the Southern Baptist Convention. But anyway, he was speaking there, and as we were sitting at this table, this couple met this gentleman. I started talking a little bit, and before he left, he gave me his card and said, "You know, I'd love to come preach with Tom." And he referred to himself as an apostle. And I think on his card it said the apostle, and it kind of gave his name or something to that effect, Apostle so and so. And it's just kind of strange that I hear that because we don't have apostles in the Baptist Church. Why don't we have apostles in the Baptist Church? Okay, we're going to talk about that here in a moment as we go through this passage of Scripture. But it kind of, that's one of those questions that you might have, that might bring up. Someone says, "Hey, I'm an apostle." How would you reply to that? Are they an apostle or are they not? What is an apostle? Am I an apostle? Pat's got an answer back there. She already knows the answer. So no cheating off Pat. No asking Pat. But we'll get there in just a minute because there is a specific criteria that's mentioned in this passage. We're going to look over that here in a few moments. But as we go through this, I'm not necessarily preaching on that topic, but it's going to come up as we go through this passage. And so, pick it up in verse 15. Now, Luke begins here with a word. He says, or a phrase, "in those days." And this is why I like doing a study like this, because I know it may seem excruciating. I know I always tell Jen as I'm going through this, I say, and everyone's bored again. But I like going through this verse by verse, to really look at the verses, because there's little subtle things in Scripture that you would never see just reading through it just generally. I would never read this if I did not have a commentary to read this and say, man, I hadn't caught that before. But that phrase that they're in those days carries some significance. And the significance is this. Was Luke in the upper room that day? No. Probably not. Luke kind of comes on the scene around the time that he's an associate of the Apostle Paul, who comes on the scene, I hate to guess this, probably about 3 years after this event. Does that sound about right? Maybe 3 years after Pentecost?
Maybe Paul's missionary journey.
Okay. We're going into Paul's missionary journey being 3 years after this with Luke. So Luke is not in the upper room. So when Luke says, not being present in those days, what he's referring to is the tradition that was handed to him of what took place in the upper room. Probably what Luke is saying here is a commonly known, commonly reported tradition amongst first century Christians. They had a way of memorizing different things, different important things. You see this throughout Scripture in different places. One place is in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says that he delivered to the Corinthians what was delivered unto him. And then he goes into this kind of spiel where the way that it's worded in kind of a rhythmic way to where it was something that was memorized by early Christians as almost like an early creed of the church. That they memorized, and it dealt with Jesus' resurrection. Keep in mind that as Christianity begins to spread. It spreads amongst, I mean, this is just the truth of history, amongst slaves and servants and women and the uneducated. That's the way Christianity spread. That's why Paul says, not many wise, not many noble are called. You see your calling, brother, how not many wise, not many noble are called. It mostly spreads against those who are the lowest in society. And it goes back in my, I mean, Scripture just rushes through my brain as I hear that, of Jesus talking about how that the last will be first and the first will be last. That God has hidden these things from the noble, but has revealed these things to children and to the unlearned. And you see that happening as the church of both, just right in line with what Christ did. He called fishermen. He didn't call Pharisees who were educated. He called uneducated men, unlearned men, so that the glory would be of Christ and not of their education. All these things tie together. There's so many implications in every word of Scripture. It's endless. You'll never be able to comprehend all. There's so much that ties together. Well, this passage of Scripture that Luke is sharing, similar to that 1 Corinthians 15, is a tradition that has been handed down to say this is what happened leading up to Pentecost. Okay? So that's why, once again, it's kind of a subtle thing, but when Luke says this, in those days, he is recounting what was handed him, a tradition, an account of what took place in that upper room that was handed to him. I'm not sure who delivered it to him. Could have been Peter, could have been one of the other apostles, James or John, one of the brothers of Christ, could have been Mary. Most likely, he had some conversations with Mary, and Mary was in the upper room, so it's hard to say, but this was delivered to Luke, and now he's recounting. You see why it takes so long to go through this? We spent 10 minutes on in those days. But anyway, and in those days, Peter stood up and went to the disciples and said, and then in parentheses, the number of the names together were about 120. So about 120 people are gathered there in the upper room. Verse 16 and 17. This is Peter speaking. He stands up there amongst them, kind of taking the lead, as you see take place throughout the book of Acts. And Peter speaking, he says, "Men and brothers, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was a guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry." Okay. Peter stands up and he is addressing an issue. And the issue he's dealing with is the betrayal by Judas Iscariot. Okay. As they're gathered in that upper room, as they're sitting around, as they've sat there so many times before, looking around that room, there is someone who is very evidently absent, and it's Judas. For 3 years, these 12 have been assembled. Now there's 11. And I can imagine my mind as they're sitting up there and they're beginning to work through their mind all the things that they've seen. A big issue is the fact that Judas isn't here now. And to compound that, it's why he isn't there. That's a problem. This is one that was right here beside of me at all of these events, with all the miracles, all the teaching, all the preaching, the events of the betrayal, the Garden of Gethsemane, the trial of crucifixion, all these things was right there. So Peter stands up and begins to address this issue. The problem being, Judas, who obtained a part of this ministry, but was a guide to them that took Jesus. He's contrasting those two things. The guide that took them to Jesus was also one who had obtained a part in our ministry, in this ministry. So the apostles are still reeling from not only Jesus' arrest, trial, death, and now his resurrection, and now his teaching, all these other things, but they're also reeling from the fact that their brother has betrayed them and has gone as much against them as Pilate or Caiaphas or the Roman soldiers or the Sanhedrin or anybody else. They've been stabbed in the back. You've been stabbed in the back? Can you just say, "Oh, well, you shouldn't have done that, but oh, well"? It's something that, especially if somebody wrongs you, it's hard to get over. But if somebody close to you that you love, that you trusted, when they betray you, there's a difference between an offense and a betrayal. An offense is something that's external. It's something that somebody does, maybe a stranger, someone does to you that you don't really know that well. A betrayal is when that's done to you by someone who's close to you. That's a whole different kind of pain and hurt and confusion and all these other things. And these are just men. These aren't supermen. These aren't mythical characters. These are just men like you and I. And they're still reeling from the fact that we're all here but one, and the circumstances of why he's not there. So Peter stands up and begins to explain that now. He refers back to what David wrote in the Book of Psalms. Now before we address that, I want to point out a statement. Look in verse 16. It says, "Men and brethren, the Scriptures must needs have been fulfilled." Scriptures. The Old Testament. The New Testament has not been written yet. Okay? This is the Old Testament. There has been... Luke, the book of Luke's been written, because Luke is the first half of this set of Luke and Acts, remember? So there's been some things written, but as he refers to the Scriptures, he's referring back to the Old Testament. That was the Scriptures of the Apostles, was the Old Testament. The Scriptures of Jesus was the Old Testament. So he refers back to Scripture and says, "And Scripture must needs be fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake." That's an interesting statement. It's interesting because that is probably the clearest... Hello. That is probably the clearest explicit explanation of the inspiration of Scripture. Think about what Peter says. The Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Jesus. That's a weighty statement. What that means is David spoke it, David wrote it, but it wasn't his words. It was the Holy Ghost.
Yeah.
It was David's words. We attribute the Psalms to David. David wrote them. David spoke these things, but it's also the Holy Ghost. It was God's word, not just David's word. And this applies to all of Scripture. And the reason this is so significant is this. I hear a lot of people, especially in the educated groups, I hear a lot of people say, "Well, Paul wrote this and Paul said this. This was Paul's theology. This was John's theology. This is what Moses wrote," or whoever wrote it and it was attributed to Moses, and all these other things. The point is, the Word of God is the Word of God.
Amen.
And you're held. I will not be held accountable to the things that David wrote as if I violated David's word. I'll be held accountable to the things that David wrote as if I violated God's word.
Amen.
It's his word. Don't give me, and I mention every time, who wrote this? Paul, John, Peter, Luke, whoever it was, Moses, David. I'll mention that, but always understand this is God's word ultimately. Yeah. You'll be judged by this word, not as Moses or David. Or Elijah, or whoever, Isaiah, whoever. We judge by this as God's word. And we find that in the Scripture when it says, "Which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake." I would say, it's kind of a passing thing, but that's a warning. It's a warning to me. Jordan, this is my word. You better take it seriously. These are not the words of men. This is the word of God you'll be judged by. You will be judged by. Once again, it's kind of a passing statement, but it has a huge significance. So as Peter explains that, and Luke documents it, we come down. What he's going to say about Judas, it comes from the book of Psalms. It comes from what David wrote. But now, we come down to verse 17. "For he was numbered with us and became a part of the ministry." Now you can put a big parenthesis around verse 18 and 19. Because, and this is interesting, because as I mentioned earlier, Luke is writing down the tradition that was given to him. Well, now he's come up to this point in verse 17, and now there's a break. And this is the part where Luke is now going to add some information in to the tradition he received. And so there's like a parenthesis around it, okay? You'll notice that. That's one of the things, if I read through this, I don't catch that. But as I read through it really closely, you see that, okay, we're talking about David spake 1,000 years ago, The Holy Ghost speaking through David about Judas. And then, in verse 18, it says, now this man purchased the field. You can tell that there's a break in that. Okay? We're waiting for what David said, and now we're hearing about a field. We're hearing about some gory details about his intestines gushing out. And so Luke has inserted some other information here for us and for the original audience. He's inserted some more information here to help us understand more about Judas and Judas's faith. So, verse 17, you know, kind of put a parenthesis after right there at the beginning of 18. Down through 19, it picks back up in 20. So we're going to go through it just like that. Verse 18, this is what Luke is adding to the tradition that was already handed to him. Judas. Verse 18, now this man purchased the field as a reward of iniquity. And falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst. He busted, when he fell, basically the midst or the middle of him busted open. And all of his bowels gushed down. His intestines gushed down. Luke's a historian. He lists all the details. So he falls headlong, he burst asunder, he bust open, his guts pour out. And it was known unto all the dwellers of Jerusalem. Insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue, Akildama, that is to say, the flow of blood. So that's kind of a parenthetical statement there. Now this is interesting too. So Judas falls and his guts bust open and he dies and he's buried in a place that's called the field of blood. It's attributed to him. Now there's a problem with that. According to the Gospels, how did Judas die? He hung himself. Now, unless hanging has really changed over the years, usually when you hang yourself, your guts don't bust open and spill out. Not the hangings I've seen. I used to watch some, those were terrible anyway. I better not even say that. Faces of Death or something like that. That's what you used to have. And it showed hangings. Everybody's guts, and they were disturbing to watch, but everybody's guts stayed in. Okay? So, is this a contradiction? We got one account from Matthew, one of the apostles, of Judas hanging himself. Yeah. And now we have an account by Luke, sometime later, saying his guts busted open. Okay. Also, when in the Gospels does Judas buy a field? Actually, Matthew, I think it's 27:3-10, Matthew records that Judas took the money from betraying Jesus, and what did he do with it? He went back to the high priest. He threw it back to him. He said, it's blood money. I don't want it. And they said, we can't take it. That what you've done, you know, that what you did. You know, I have betrayed innocent blood. He throws it down. They said, we haven't taken that back. They take it and go purchase a field. So now we have the Pharisees. We have not the Pharisees, but the priest. They go and purchase a field, but now St. Judas purchased the field. So, is this another contradiction? Well, how do we reconcile these two things? And I think the answer is, as most of the time is the case, it's all true. Every bit of it's true. Amen. What Matthew wrote is true, what Luke wrote is true. Every bit of this is true. When these events took place, as you read these two different things, as these events took place, Judas returned the money. Okay? But it was his money, right? 30 pieces of silver given to him for betraying Jesus. When he returns it, it's not accepted. It's still his money. So the high priest are not going to, the high priest and the religious leaders are not going to take that money and go buy a field and say, hey, we're buying a field for ourselves. They buy it in the name of Judas. With Judas's money, they take that money and go buy a field, which is referred to as the potter's field. Which, there's tons of archaeology about this, that there was a field there which was good for making pottery. So the potters would go in there and use that. They also call it the field of blood. It's a tradition because they know how that thing was bought, with what money was bought. And, well anyway, we'll get to that in just a minute. But so, Judas does return the money, but with it a field is bought in Judas's name. Then Judas hangs himself. After he throws the money down, he goes down and hangs himself, just like Matthew recorded. But here you get some more, you get additional details. What happens after he hangs himself? Is he still hanging there? No. He doesn't hang there forever. At some point, one or two things are going to happen. The rope's going to break, or he's going to be cut down. Yeah. The Middle East is kind of a dry climate, but it's also very hot. So, once again, Luke's a historian. He records things historically. Yeah. This is kind of gross, but he hangs there in the heat. How long? It wouldn't take very long to hang there in the heat before, guess what? That body begins to swell up. You ever seen, well, it gets kind of morbid, but that body begins to swell up. Okay? And when they cut him down, especially if that's at some elevation, maybe over a cliff, because there's different ways you can hang yourself, but you're probably going to have to, they're going to have some kind of drop in the ground where you can hang yourself. So he's hung out maybe over a cliff and they cut him down. What do you think that's going to look like when he lands? Probably, I may not word it this way, but he'll probably fall headlong, bursting asunder in the midst, and his intestines are going to come out, or his bowels will spill out. They're all true. This isn't a contradiction. It's just further details. That's it. When people start hitting you with the Bible contradicts itself. The Bible contradicts itself. What's contradictory about that? There's nothing contradictory. There's no inconsistency with these accounts. So probably he hung himself when he was cut down, or after some time the rope breaks, whatever happens, he falls around and busts open and his intestines spill out. So that's a lot of details. Maybe more than we want. And Luke even includes the gore there for us. So, and understand this as well. When is Luke writing again? We don't know the exact date that he penned this, but sometime between 16 and 62. Judas is probably roughly the same age as Jesus. Jesus dies at 33, right? In about AD 30. So Luke is writing about 30 to 32 years after Judas kills himself. You think there might still be people alive who knew Judas? Actually, he kind of appeals to that when he says in verse 19, "So much that a field is called in their native, their proper tongue, which is Aramaic. They killed him, but that is the field of blood." He refers to a field of blood, a place that's referred to as a field of blood, which he expects his audience to kind of know about because it's still there. People were alive that knew Judas. So if you misrecord this, now if you do it 200 years later, then you can just make up whatever you want to. But if you're writing to contemporaries of Judas, they're going to know the story. You know, it's kind of like this. If I wanted to make up details about September 11th, I'm going to have to be patient and wait a while. Because if I were trying to tell details about September 11th and I diverge from those details with this crowd, I've got a problem. You'll know the difference. You lived it. You knew the truth. You either voted or didn't vote for George W. Bush. You know the details surrounding that. You know the war in Iraq that has ensued as a result of it. You know all these details. I can't fool you. But maybe 100 years from now, I can make up all kinds of details because no one lived it. Luke's writing during his lifetime, the lifetimes of those that knew Judas and Jesus. You can't make things up that way. If you were to... That's why the dating is so important. That's why I spent so much time. I spent one night talking about the authorship and the date, because if it's dated 200 years later, it can be made up. But in 60 to 62 AD, it cannot be made up. It's impossible. It would be dismissed out of hand. Well, you would get through chapter 1 and say, "This book is incorrect, close it, and throw it away," and we would not have it today. But that didn't happen because it's true. Amen?
Yeah.
Okay, moving on. So, in parentheses, back to Psalms and God's plan. So let's read verse 17 and then pick up at verse 20. "For he was numbered with us and obtained a part of this ministry," referring to Judas. "For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take.'" Okay. Peter is pulling from two different Psalms here. He is pulling from Psalm 69, verse 25, and Psalm 109, verse 8. Let's go to the next slide. And we've got them up here. I'm going to read them off the slides so I don't have to turn between two passages. These are the Psalms that Peter is referring to. I've got to be careful how I say Psalms, because Janet jumps on me if it's singular or plural. So anyway. But I'm going to refer to Revelation in a minute, which also can jump on. But anyway, Psalm 69, 25 says, "Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents." Psalm 109:8. "Let his days be few, and let another take his office." Now, when David writes this 1,000 years prior to these events, keep in mind that's a good reference point. David's about 1,000 AD. David's about 1,000 years before Jesus. As you're thinking about history, That's where David falls, and it's a good landmark for me is David and his life about 1,000 BC, 1,000 years before Christ. So Peter's referring back to these two different psalms. And these psalms, I want you to understand something. These are general statements, okay? These are general statements about wicked men and false companions, generally speaking. But Peter applies this specifically to Judas, okay? David is talking about enemies that he really had during his lifetime. Wicked men who had gathered and conspired against him. He's also talking about companions who had betrayed him during his lifetime. And he's writing about those things in a general sense. But this general explanation, this general account of being betrayed and being done wrong by wicked men is applied specifically to Judas by Peter here. That's kind of the... this is embarrassing. That's my phone. Anyway, Tyson McKinn got mad at that one time. He said he used to wear his phone and he had a pretty good story on that. So anyway, I'll appeal to his account. But anyway, so Peter's taking this psalm and is applying it to Judas. Okay? And that was a way of interpretation during Peter's day, during Christ's day. They would take a statement of the Old Testament in a general sense. They would move what they called from the light to the heavy, or the general to the specific, in how they applied the Old Testament scriptures. Okay? Now, whether or not we can do that today might be a little bit of a stretch. That's what Peter is doing here. So he refers to this as a reference to Judas, or maybe even to Judas type people. But he's applying it specifically to the situation that they're in. So, verse 21 through 22. It says, wherefore, of these men which have accompanied with us. So this is picking up after he just said, we're going to have to replace Judas. Verse 21. Wherefore, of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be witnesses of his resurrection. Okay. Verse 21 through 22. What we find out here is that Judas must be replaced. Okay? And the application, this is an application of Psalm 109, verse 8, which says, let his days be few, and let another take his office. Okay? His place of authority, his place of leadership. So Judas must be replaced in application of Psalm 109, verse 8. But it's even deeper than that. Okay? The replacement of Judas is incredibly important. Incredibly important. Number one, the fulfillment or the application of Psalm 109, verse 8. But also, there was a Jewish concept or tradition in Jesus' day. This is in later on in Judaism. You get towards the end of the Old Testament. There is this tradition or this concept amongst the Jewish people. And it deals with a righteous remnant. A righteous remnant. A theme throughout the Old Testament is this idea that as Israel becomes corrupted and becomes unfaithful to God, that God will always maintain a remnant amongst His people. We find that throughout the Old Testament. As you come up into the New Testament and now you're under Roman rule, and you've had the Greek Empire, all these things where Israel has become incredibly corrupted. Okay? True Israel, many people in that day thought was completely lost. They would even say maybe there's not even a remnant. But there's always been this concept of a remnant of true Israel within general Israel, within the nation of Israel. There's always a remnant. God has always kept for Himself a remnant. And so this is a remnant theology, that God will always keep a remnant. This is something that's very prevalent in Jesus' day and in the apostles' day. We don't see that today. We're not aware of that today, but that was very prevalent in their day. The qualification, that righteous few, that righteous remnant, would be used by God to call the nation to repentance and representing God's will and glory to the nation. That's how God is going to use this small group of people. He's going to use them as a testimony, almost like a prophet, to the people, to call them to repentance and to the glory and to the will of God. Okay? Would you like to guess what the criteria is for this remnant? It is for at least 12 tribal leaders. Being consistent with the Old Testament, the way God set things up in the Old Testament. It was required. You find this in archaeology and history in the Qumran community, that it's spelled out. The Qumran community was a community of Israelites, of Jews, that completely withdrew themselves from Israel. Completely withdrew themselves from Jerusalem and lived in the desert. Many believe John the Baptist lived among the Qumran community. Or they called him the Essenes. Lived among them as they lived a life totally separated from the Romans, from the Greeks, from all these other influences. They lived a separate lifestyle. They would even separate themselves from the Pharisees. These were a wholly set apart people, and they would consider themselves part of that remnant of Israel, part of that remnant of Judaism, the faithful remnant. And amongst their writings, they have found that what was required was that you had to have at least 12 leaders in order to be considered that remnant which could represent God to a corrupted nation of Israel. You had to have 12. I don't think that's coincidence. So, there's 11 apostles. 11 Jewish apostles who are getting ready to preach the gospel of repentance in Jerusalem during the Jewish festival of Pentecost. They're going to be representing God to the people, and they have 11. You understand the significance of that? They can't have 11. They have to have 12. 12 is essential. 12 is essential. The replacement of Judas is essential in the fulfillment of Psalms, as it's applied to 109 verse 8, and also in meeting this expectation of the Jewish people for being the true Israel representing God to a corrupted, wayfaring people that have strayed away from God. A corrupted nation of Israel. Okay. Also, why the number 12 was so significant is that Jesus also predicted the renewal of all things in His kingdom, the apostles would sit upon 12 thrones. Let's look over at Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, and Luke 22, 30. It says in Matthew 19, 28, "And Jesus said unto them," I'll let you go ahead and get turned there, sorry, Adam. I'm going to turn there as well. Matthew 19, 28. I'm not going to be lazy and read the scripture. It says, "And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Can you see the importance of the fulfillment of that? They have 11 apostles. They have a vacant throne. You think Judas can be sitting on a throne? Absolutely not. Let's look over at Luke chapter 22, verse 30. Luke 22, verse 30. This is also written by Luke. Luke knows what he has written about what Christ said as he's writing the book of Acts. Luke 22, 30. "That ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel," referring to the apostles, the 12 that are gathered there with you. You also, that's Jesus' prediction of them sitting upon 12 thrones. Also go to Revelation chapter 21. Very end of the Bible, the last of the Revelation. Revelation 21, look at verses 10 through 14. This is John writing, he says, "And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." That's our city. I mentioned earlier, that's our city. Not Washington, D.C., not Jerusalem, but that city descending out of heaven. Verse 11. "Having the glory of God in her light, was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. On the wall of the city had 12 foundations, listen close, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Judas has to be replaced. You understand how this thing ties together. This is not just some fictional thing that's made up as you go along. Everything ties together. Everything comes to this moment. And in the upper room, they're awaiting the coming of the Holy Spirit, awaiting the coming of power. Judas must be replaced for the plan of God to move forward. Okay. Here's the criteria. Judas has to be replaced. But someone, whoever it is, whoever replaces him, it has to be replaced by someone who meets two criteria. One is, it says here in verse 22, or verse 21, it says, whereof these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of the resurrection. Okay. So there's two criteria there. The first criteria is this. They had to have been among them with Jesus during his earthly ministry the entire time, beginning at the baptism of John. His 3-year earthly ministry. When Jesus was baptized at the age of 30, that began his earthly ministry. They had to have been with the other apostles that entire time. Okay. Second criteria, they had to be an eyewitness to Jesus' resurrection. An eyewitness. Luke, you're disqualified. Luke was not an eyewitness. Luke got a second hand. It had to be an eyewitness of Jesus' resurrection. That's the two criteria. And as that's given, that's also a good criteria for us today. Okay? From this we can draw a strict definition of an apostle. Now, there's an apostle in the general sense. What does the word apostle mean? Anybody know? It means one who is sent. Generally speaking, I'm an apostle. I've been sent. You're an apostle. Have you received the Great Commission? You certainly have. Have I received it? I certainly have. In one sense, we, in a general sense, little a apostle, we've been sent. Am I an apostle according to the strict, proper definition? Absolutely not. I have not seen the resurrected Lord as an eyewitness. And I did not live among them, among the apostles and among Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. So I'll go back to this question again. Have you ever met an apostle? No. You've met someone who called himself an apostle. Maybe they meant it in a general sense. That they feel like they've been sent by God. Okay, we've all been sent. We've all been commissioned to go. I hope they meant it in a general sense, because if they don't, they're mixed up. Because they're not an apostle. Okay? Do you understand how through reading this, we're reading about this account, but we're also learning a lot in the process about our faith, about the church, about how God has set things up. So we have a strict definition of apostle, one that has been with Jesus' entire earthly ministry from John's baptism on until his death, and they've also been an eyewitness of Jesus' resurrection. So, verse 23 through 25. Based upon this criteria, the people, the guys that are there, there's two candidates. And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. Okay. Now, I'm not sure exactly if there were more that met the criteria, or if there was just two that met the criteria. I tend to think there's probably just two guys that met the criteria. Because even though there's 120 people gathered, I would feel there's a lot of people that came and went. That are now there. Their brethren, James and Jude, they weren't really with them during their earthly ministry. The author of the book of James, Jesus' brother in the flesh, a son of Mary, Jude, Jesus' brother, a son of Mary, can't be an apostle. They weren't with him during his earthly ministry. They saw the resurrected Lord. And we know James did, but they don't meet the criteria. I tend to think that probably the only two guys meet the criteria. And that is Matthias. This guy's got like 10 names. Let's see. Justus. Okay? or Joseph, or Barsabbas, three names. That also makes things confusing. But anyway, does that detail matter? Does it matter if I know he has three names? No. But Luke's including irrelevant details because Luke's his story. Anyway, moving on. Two guys emerge. Two candidates that meet the criteria of apostleship. Now, there's a problem. How many thrones are there in the book of Revelation chapter 21, verse 10 through 14? How many thrones? 12. What did Jesus say back in Matthew? How many thrones would they sit upon whenever he comes into his kingdom? Okay. Not 11, right? We have to replace Judas. Not 13. We can't have two replacements. So I find it interesting that two emerge. Maybe they have just two candidates. Maybe there's many that qualify, but they pray and they decide upon two. Or maybe there's just two that meet the criteria. I tend to think there's probably two that meet the criteria because if you're just going to select two guys that are solid, or you're just selecting someone that's solid, you'll select one guy who's the most solid, who meets the criteria. But they come up with two, which tells me there's probably two guys that meet the criteria. That's interesting here. We'll talk about that in a moment. But you can't have 13 just as much as you can't have 11. I also have to wonder, why isn't there just one candidate? Why is there two? I think the reason is that just like Jesus Christ chose the first 12, he'll have to choose this last one. There's two. They've decided both these guys meet the criteria. Either one of these could be apostles. But then they do something in verse 24. After they've determined that there is Joseph and there's Matthias, it says, and they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place, or go to the place that he deserved. In verse 26, and they came forth, they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Okay, very quickly, casting lots. It's kind of weird. But casting lots is a common Old Testament practice for deciding God's will. You can read about this, I think it's in Proverbs 16:33. If you want to jot that down, it gives a good description of what casting lots kind of was. It says, Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. The deciding thereof is of the Lord. The Old Testament there cast lots. And what that was, you'll find that throughout the Old Testament. This is the last time you see it in the New Testament. But they would throw down various kinds of marked objects. Okay? And as they throw down this object, it's almost like, probably the closest we think of today, and this sounds bad, it's flipping a coin. That doesn't sound very holy, does it? But they're casting lots. They're throwing down some kind of marked object that will decide. There's various different ways of doing this. So now it's not a marked object to indicate which one it will be. Okay? And so they cast they're given their lots, they cast them down, and the lot falls to Matthias. It's kind of a thing of chance that they say, well, God, Christ, we're going to leave this up to you between these two. Okay? Matthias or Joseph. They cast their lots, they drop their marked item, and the lot falls to Matthias, and he is then added to the apostles. The complete 12 is now bad. Now, one question comes up here. Why don't we do this today? Why don't we cast lots today? Why don't we flip a coin? Let's see, last time we did a pastor thing, you guys voted on me about a year ago. Could have flipped a coin and said, okay, we're all in favor. But we got one final step here. Go into the pocket. Heads or tails, Jordan? Heads. Ting, 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 ting. Tails, you're out. Time to vote again. Time to find a different guy. Why don't we do that? It's biblical. What do you mean you're rolling your eyes? Don't you believe the Bible? Cast lots. Why didn't... when Keith was the pastor here, I was associate pastor, why did we not, you know, have the deacons get up, have Leonard come up here, you know, hold the hat, shake it up, and Tim or Steve or somebody stick their hand in the hat. Who's going to be the pastor? Keith. Who's going to be the associate pastor? Justin, Jordan, we're all in there. Jordan, why do we do it that way? Well, that's actually not a bad question, I guess. This is where you have to be careful in the book of Acts. Because is it telling us to do this? Here's the two terms I want you to think about. And kind of memorize this as you read through Scripture. Is this descriptive, telling us what happened? Or is this descriptive and prescriptive, telling us what happened and what we should do? I think it's descriptive. You know why I say that? This is the last time you see it in the New Testament. The Holy Spirit has not come yet. But what else did they do? They cast lots, but what else did they do? They had qualifications. Is that descriptive or prescriptive? Read 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. We're given qualifications for a pastor. They based it on qualifications for an apostle. We're given qualifications for a pastor, for deacons. But those have to be met. What else did they do? They prayed. I hope you pray. I hope you're praying when we make decisions for this church. It's not a light thing to call a pastor, it's not a light thing to call a deacon. I hope you pray. Those are descriptive. And how many times does it say throughout the rest of Scripture about praying for God? When they go on missionary journeys, they pray, and the Holy Spirit sets apart Paul and Barnabas for the work of missions at Antioch. You see that over and over and over and over and over again. And it's also prescribed in Paul's letters. 1 Timothy, 1, 2, 3 John, Hebrews, to pray about things like that. To turn it over to God and to pray and ask for His leadership. So, as we go through these things, we come up on stuff like this. Now, here's the other thing. So it doesn't prescribe exactly how we should elect a pastor. But, okay, so where do we get our vote from? Where does it prescribe that we take a vote? It doesn't. That I found. So what it comes down to is how you have your criteria, you pray, we have the Holy Spirit to instruct us, to give us wisdom and discernment, you pray, and you make a selection. It doesn't spell out exactly how to do that. It's open. If we didn't want to do a vote, we could do something different. I think a vote's a pretty good idea. The idea being that if everyone in this congregation is praying, saying, God, we want your will in selecting somebody. God, help us, give us discernment, give us the right man, give us who we need. God, give us clarity in the decision. And then you vote. And then you vote. And then you vote. And then you vote. And if we all come together in one accord, and we vote, the vote should be based upon God's will, God's qualifications, what God wants us to do. Okay, that's the point. How you go about that? Hey, you know, Paul appointed guys. Paul appointed Timothy and Titus as elders. There was no vote. It was by appointment. Paul, being pretty mature, said, Titus, you're going to Crete. Timothy, you're going to Ephesus. I know what Ephesus needs, and you're going there. I know what Crete is, and I'm sending Titus there. Appointment. There's denominations that do appointments. Okay? So be careful in throwing rocks at other denominations because it's open. As long as you're praying, as long as you're trusting the Holy Spirit, as long as you have qualifications that meet God's Word, the final decision as far as an appointment, a vote, don't split hairs over that. It's open. Don't make something closed that God has made open. Okay? As I said, we go through this book, we're going to encounter things like that are very helpful. That we're going to address each time we come through this verse by verse. We can't jump over that stuff. So now we know about casting lots. Now we know about selecting someone to represent God, someone to represent a body of believers. We know what kind of, or give some general idea of how to do that. So, the law falls towards Matthias. The 12 are now complete. They're awaiting the Holy Ghost and power. Okay. So to wrap up tonight,
We answer two questions. Are there apostles today? No. Here's a good thing we'll run into later. Acts chapter 12. James, the brother of John, one of the inner three of the 12. Peter, James, and John. They were from Mount Transfiguration. James, what happened in Acts chapter 12? He's killed. He's murdered, beheaded by Herod. Now, this is interesting. How many apostles we got now? 11. Now, Paul's an apostle. But, well, I'll get to that in a minute. We got 11. Okay, let's gather them up, boys. Let's find some more qualified. Now, where did Joseph go? Where did Joseph Barsabbas Justice go? Where'd he go? Okay, we got an opening. Hey, come back. We got an opening now. James has been martyred. Come on over. Fill this role. They don't do that, do they? James is never replaced. Because the church has already begun. They never replace him. One by one, as they die off, they're never replaced. The Catholic denomination believes in apostolic succession. I don't agree with that. I don't agree with that because you cannot hand down from generation to generation an eyewitness account. Okay? I can't, of all the things I can impart to a young person, I cannot give him an eyewitness account. That died with me. That died with James. Okay? Like I said, it's pretty interesting. Then we have this guy by the name of Paul. He's a problem. Does Paul fit the criteria for an apostle? He saw the resurrected Lord in Acts chapter 9. But was he with the apostles from the baptism of John?
No.
He was not. He was Saul. He was probably... Wait, I always get myself in the basis by saying stuff like this. I got a problem hanging out there. He was probably in Tarsus. So no, he was not there. That disqualified him as an apostle? We'll get to that in Acts chapter 9. I'll address it tonight. But anyway... Paul is an apostle. We'll get to that. I do believe he's an apostle. I won't leave that hanging. But he was... Anyway, we'll get there. Acts chapter 9. So some takeaways from tonight. I want to say this. I promise we're going to wrap up. God always has a purpose. Why 12? Why 12? Jesus could have chose any number of guys he wanted to choose during his original earthly ministry. He chooses 12 for a reason. For a purpose. Everything God does has a purpose. There's nothing purposelessly. Okay? Why apostolic criteria? God has a purpose in everything that He does. God also always has a plan. That's important in regards to the Scripture. Even when Judas, one of the 12, defects, betrays, sells out Jesus. It's part of God's will and it's part of God's plan. The plan was not deviated from for 1 second. God always has a purpose and God always has a plan. And nothing, absolutely nothing, will thwart the plans of God. Not betrayals, not death, nothing. Not a stone rolled over the door. Nothing will thwart the plans and the purposes of God. And in this, what God says will happen, will happen.
Amen.
You think Jesus was caught off guard by Judas' betrayal? He predicted that the Scriptures must be fulfilled. He that eateth bread with me will raise up his heel against me. Everything that God says will happen, will happen. Now you take that and apply it to this Scripture we read tonight, and you take it and you apply it to every other Scripture. Maybe the one we read last week, this same Jesus that you saw go up shall return in like manner. Don't bet against it. If you bet against it, you're a fool. When He says, I'll return in like manner, He will return in like manner. I believe that. That's what we're